reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and proclaim a year of the Lord's favor." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to its attendant and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed intently upon him. He said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospel of the Lord. Over the course of my priesthood, I have often engaged in the very difficult but at times incredibly rewarding slow work of trying to help a family come back together. It's always incredibly heartbreaking when I encounter at a funeral or a wedding or a Holy Spirit crowning or some other event a family in which brothers and sisters, rather than loving each other, refuse to talk to each other, refuse to forgive, refuse to give each other a second chance. And on those occasions, I'm almost always asked, "Father, would you be able to do something? Could you speak to them?" In most of these cases, there's been plenty of blame to go around. But rather than asking forgiveness for their own sins against the others, often they minimize their sins, trying to put 99% of the blame on the others. These types of divisions among children in a family often leave the father and the mother in tears. They often cause further divisions in a family because one or more of the people in those circumstances behaves in a way in which the cousins and the nieces and nephews and the godchildren all feel in the middle needing to take sides. Yet even in those cases when there's no clear path to reconciliation, it's so important not to give up. I give God thanks that in many of these situations, after patiently accompanying them through the troubles over the course of many months, God has brought about reconciliations, and those families have gotten back together. I think of those experiences, I think about this octave of Christian unity we're now in. If it's painful for a mother and a father to see their children divided, how much more painful must it be for God the Father to see his sons and daughters in the church so divided? Jesus came down from heaven to earth to found a family, to found one church, but instead, due to our sins, that church is now incredibly partitioned. In the early church, there were the divisions with the Arians, the Nestorians, the Monophysites, and the Iconoclasts, all of which denied one part of the truth about Jesus Christ. In 1054, there was that great separation between Catholics and the Orthodox, mainly for political reasons. In 1517, Martin Luther, as a result of scandals, began the Protestant Reformation that fractured the church in the West. Now there are over 35,000 different Protestant denominations because they were not able to keep their unity once they separated from Rome. Later came breaks within the church. After Vatican I, the Polish National Church split off. After Vatican II, the Society of St. Pius X split off. And even within the church, we have so much division. Three quarters of Catholics don't even keep their minimal obligation to love God on Sundays. But even among those who do come, there are divisions among the French and the Portuguese, or between founding members of the parish and newcomers, especially if they come from South or Latin America. There are divisions on teaching where there should never be divisions on teaching. because some Catholics say, I know that the church teaches this, but God and the church must be wrong because that's not my personal belief. And these divisions just continue to multiply. If fathers and mothers mourn when even two of their children are divided, imagine how God the Father feels seeing his family, his church, so divided. For Jesus, the unity among believers was one of the most important things of all. During the Last Supper, he turned to the Father and prayed for two things. It's important for us to reflect on what he prayed for. What are Jesus' two biggest priorities? His two dying wishes, we could almost call it, on the night before he died. The first thing he prayed for was that we would be holy in the truth. He said, I make myself holy so that they may be holy in the truth. And he asked the Father to help us to become truly holy. The second thing he asked for was that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. These two things, holiness and Christian unity. That's why any of us who truly loves the Lord, rather than just thinking we love him, any of us who truly loves the Lord must pray and work without ceasing for Christian unity. Jesus wanted us to be united, not just because, like any of us, he would want to keep his family together, but also because he knew that the church's mission couldn't work, couldn't occur unless we were united. Because it was through our unity that others would be attracted to join his family, to enter the new Noah's Ark in order to be saved from the flood and get to the eternal port. The greatest way we would preach the gospel would not be with words, but by our mutual love for each other. Now, this unity for Jesus didn't mean merely that we wouldn't be divided and fighting against each other. It meant positively that we would be genuinely united in love, that like any good and loving family, that we would care for each other, that we would sacrifice for each other, that we would put the interests of the family beyond our own personal preferences. That's why during the Last Supper, when he prayed that we would be one as the Father and he are one, he told us that by this means, the world would know that he was sent by the Father and that the Father loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. Now, we want to pause there for a second. At first glance, that shouldn't make any sense, right? Why, if the church is united, would people recognize that God sent the Son? How do those two things follow? And how, if the church is united, would the world be able to see, as Jesus says, that the Father has loved you and me just like he loved Jesus? It's important for us to grasp that if we're going to get Jesus' message. With regard to the first point, this type of unity that Jesus is describing, we can't bring about on our own. No figure, no real hero, no Martin Luther King, no Gandhi, nobody can bring that type of unity to the human race. And so if people saw it in the church, Jesus was saying, they would know that Jesus wasn't just a good man who had tried to bring about peace. They would know that he had to be working for God because only God can bring about that unity. That's why the world would know that the Father had sent him. And then second, the world would know that the Father loves us if we're united, because they would see something in our love for each other that can't come exclusively from the human heart. Human beings don't forgive others 70 times seven times. Human beings don't turn the other cheek. Human beings don't pray for the forgiveness of those who are killing them, like Jesus did, like St. Stephen did, like St. Maximilian Kolbe did, like so many others through time. When people would see how Christians loved each other, they would know that that love must be a sharing in the love of God, because otherwise it simply cannot be explained in human terms. That's why Jesus was able to say elsewhere in the Last Supper, "By this will all know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Not only does Jesus teach us here that our love for each other is meant to bring others to the love of God that unites us as a family, but also he says basically that when we don't truly love each other, when we don't work to seek a true union with each other in God, when we don't work to overcome divisions through forgiveness, then we're really not his disciples. I don't care if you come to Mass every day. I don't care if you've got the whole Bible memorized. If we're not seeking this type of union based on love, we're a fraud. We're not really his disciples. In the very early days of the church in Jerusalem, when Mary and the apostles were still very much at the center of the church's day-to-day life, we see a glimpse of the beautiful unity that Jesus was praying for and what its impact was on the world. The Acts of the Apostles tell us that the members of the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoted themselves to communion, devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, meaning the Eucharist, and devoted themselves to prayer. And then it continues, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day they went up to attend the temple together. And they shared meals together in their homes. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We see first the focus on union in the teaching of the apostles. We're passing on to them what Jesus at first taught the apostles. And this is a very important thing we can't forget. We cannot have real union in the church unless we're united in the truth Jesus teaches that has been faithfully passed on to us by the apostles and their successors. I remember one of the hardest assignments I've ever had was when I was a chaplain at Bishop Connolly. And when I came on in, the faculty was incredibly divided. And some of the divided members of the faculty thought that I just made matters worse and asked to have a meeting with the faculty and the principal and all of us to talk about this because we're supposed to be a Catholic school and it was so divided. So when I came on in, the principal allowed me to speak first. And I said, "We're never going to be united here unless basically first we all agree that we believe in what the Catholic Church teaches. We're never going to have unity without it, because part of the disunity you think that comes is because you don't like the fact that I'm teaching the Catholic faith because you want certain parts of the Catholic faith just left by the roadside." That led to an incredible discussion. It led eventually to a lot of healing, but it exposed precisely that without our all being on Christ's page, we can't have the type of union that he wants. We're supposed to be united in the truth. But then second, we see, and more relevant to today, that the early church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to communion. They made a real effort at it. The type of unity Jesus is praying for is not just something that comes about on its own without our trying. It's not a thing that magically just pops up. It doesn't flow simply by the fact that we're all individually believers of Jesus. Like any family, they needed to work at their union. One of the things they did, as the Acts of the Apostles tell us, is that they shared meals together, like we had a family dinner last night downstairs. But they also invited other families over to their homes for dinner, just like we do for our brothers and sisters, just like we do for friends. It nourished that communion and made it possible to grow. But their work for communion went far beyond just eating. They sold their possessions and gave the proceeds over to the apostles to care for those who most needed help. Just like parents willingly sacrifice to provide an education for their kids or to continue to help their kids after they're finished from college. Just like brothers and sisters willingly love each other and help each other, when one of their brothers and sisters loses a job or gets cancer and can't work or dies. Their love for each other is real, and the love of the members of the early church for each other was real too. Third, we see in the Acts of the Apostles that this union wasn't all their work, even though they worked so hard. Acts tells us that they dedicated themselves to the celebration of the Eucharist and to prayer together, to going up to the temple together. They begged God together to give them this union. It wasn't enough merely for them to pray on their own. It wasn't enough for them to go up to the temple one by one. They did these things together. And just as Father Patrick Peyton said, a family that prays together stays together. And one of the reasons why they were so united was because they wanted to pray together and not just at the same time, side by side, others. They wanted to become one heart, one spirit in Christ. And what was the incredible result of this union among the members of the early church in Jerusalem? Acts concludes that passage saying, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." They baptized 3,000 adults in a single day. People were longing to experience that type of union, that type of familial love, that presence of God reigning among them. And when they saw it, they couldn't wait to join. They couldn't wait to become part of it. To have a church that's a real family, to have a church that explodes with the beauty of God's love such that others are begging to come in, requires, again, a lot of grace from God and a lot of response to that grace on the part of the faithful. God's grace is always in steady supply, but the faithful, out of love for God and others, need to be willing to make sacrifices to have this happen, to bring about that type of communion. Today's second reading, we see what St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. When St. Paul was crisscrossing the ancient world through what we now call Syria, Turkey, Macedonia, and Greece, he wasn't just trying to gain converts. He wasn't just trying to individually persuade people to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Once they had converted to Christ, once they knew he was the Messiah, once they knew he was the Son of God, then he tried to form them into a community, a real church, a real family. And in Corinth, he had massive struggles. We see it as soon as he left. People started to write him letters and said, "Paul, there are a lot of people here who are saying they belong to Cephas, Peter. There are others who say that you are their favorite priest. There are others who are siding with the great early church preacher Apollos." And St. Paul was almost pulling his hair out. He said, "Why do you say I belong to Paul or Cephas or Apollo? We all belong to Christ. We're supposed to be united in the Lord. Don't focus on your preferences more than you focus on what unites you." Later, they told him that after Mass, when they would each Sunday have what was called an agape meal, they'd have a dinner someplace in which they'd continue their communion, that everybody went to their own side as little cliques, that the Hebrews went to eat with the Hebrews, that the Greeks went to the Greeks, that the widows who had no one to care for them had no one to step up to make sure they got food. He said that when people brought food, they never shared it. They just kept it to themselves. When others had brought wine, they kept it to just get drunk rather than sharing it with those who had none. And St. Paul says this is the exact opposite of the Eucharist. We get a glimpse of it at the beginning of today's reading. He says when we come to share in Christ in Holy Communion, he wants to make us one body. And if we come to Holy Communion saying, "I don't really care about the others," he tells us not only are we unworthy to receive him, but that we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Please listen to these words again. We are not worthy to receive Holy Communion unless we come to receive Jesus really wanting to have communion with everybody else. If we say, I want to come to Mass all alone and just mind my own business, please don't receive Holy Communion. Jesus wants to bring about something through Holy Communion that goes beyond just dwelling in you. He wants, through your receiving Holy Communion, to bring about a true communion with others. And unless you want that, you can't come here. It would be like a young couple getting married who never want to make love and have kids. Sorry, marriage involves that sharing in one flesh, that communion in one flesh, open to God. When we come here to receive Holy Communion, we need to have that willingness to be united with others. Otherwise, we're receiving Him unworthily and are killing Him. That's what St. Paul says. Then we also see that there was the larger issue of everybody acting in an isolated way. And that's why St. Paul wrote so extensively in today's reading about the mystical body. He says that we're all supposed to be members of the body of Christ, brought about through Holy Communion and the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, even though we're different, even though there are so many things that are a little bit different about us, we're all supposed to be united with Christ. He says, an eye can't exist on its own. What happens if an eye is not attached to the body? It dies. A hand can't exist on its own. The church reality isn't the Addams Family movie. A hand can't exist on its own. If it does, it's dead. A foot can't survive if it's chopped off. And in the same way, the body can't be whole if we have lost an eye, if we've been maimed. For us individually to be who Christ wants us to be, for us as a community to be who Christ wants us to be, we have to recognize our vocation exists with others. That we will be dead if we're isolated, and that the whole body suffers if we make the choice to isolate ourselves. There's a part in this reading which is very moving, I think. Indeed, the parts of the body that seem weaker are all the more necessary. You might say, Father, just lay off. I just want to be on my own. Please don't ask me to sort of get to know other people. Please don't ask me to do any of the things that are going to be coming later on in the homily. I just want to sort of just do my own thing. You're even more important than I am for the success of Jesus' plans, for our body to become a true living body that's whole and effective. The eye can't say to the hand, St. Paul says, I don't need you. And none of us is superfluous. Just like in a family, if a mother has four kids and only three of them show up to Thanksgiving and the other says, I don't want to go, any mother in that circumstance would have a somewhat broken heart on Thanksgiving. And it's the same way with God. Even if we have 250 people come to this Mass, if 249 of us are united, but one of us says, I don't want to be united, then we all suffer. God the Father's heart is broken, and we limp as a body without a foot, or we're blind as a body missing an eye. This brings me to some important applications today. How does our parish stack up to what the church is supposed to be? Do we have that type of unity that Christ wants us to have? Do we see ourselves as isolated eyes or toes or fingers? Do we see ourselves as members of one body with Christ as our head? Are we a divided family, or one that's marked by true sacrificial love for each other? Do we come to go up to the temple to pray together, or just come as a whole bunch of individuals to pray on our own? Do we seek the communion with each other that Jesus intends us to have as an effect of receiving Him in Holy Communion? How would you answer these questions? How do you think a stranger coming to the church would think we should answer the questions honestly? How would Jesus answer these questions if he were to come here and give us a straight talk evaluation? One of my most important jobs as your spiritual father, even if you might be the age of my grandparents, is to try to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to make this parish a real family. Just like a father or a mother of a biological family, so a pastor needs to seek to bring all the members of the family together, to try to heal divisions, to try to encourage brothers and sisters not just to get along, but to love each other, to treasure each other, to be willing to make the sacrifice so that you can grow in true friendship with each other. This is always a lot of work. I know I can count on God's help. I'm hoping I can count on yours. Because even if one of you says no, we'll never have that union that Christ wants here. Please don't be that one person. This is something that we can only do with the help of every single one of us. Just like a biological family can't have a united father, if united family, if two or three of the members of the family don't want to come together, it's the exact same thing with a parish. This, our parochial Christian unity, is going to be my main emphasis this year as your pastor. In the past, if you've sort of read between the lines of what I consistently come back to, I've had four themes. One is the crucial importance of centering our entire life on Jesus in the Eucharist. Two, how much we all need the great sacrament Jesus made for us to cleanse us of our sins and heal us of what causes division. Third, that God calls us not to be mediocre, not just good, but truly holy. And four, that the mission he has given us is to bring his gospel out to the whole world. That we can't be good disciples unless we're also avid apostles. All four of these themes kind of culminate in the theme for this year, which is Christian unity. Because if we really seek unity, then we will live the Eucharist correctly, and we will center our familial life on the Lord Jesus. If we seek to become a family, we will take advantage of the sacrament of confession, where we learn not only to ask God for forgiveness, but to ask others for forgiveness and to share that forgiveness. If we really take this Christian unity seriously, then we'll be assisted on the hike up the Mount Jerusalem of heaven together, because it's hard to walk up any mountain alone. And then fourth, if we're united as a family, we will preach the gospel to this area that so much needs the gospel in the most attractive way possible, so that others will want to come and join us. Again, as a Catholic, we cannot merely be an eye or a tooth or a kneecap, but we need to be a united body. And so this year, I've got two real practical priorities to help us to build on a real foundation. The first one comes March 21st. On that Sunday, we're going to cancel the three Sunday morning masses. There will be no 6:30, 8:30, or 10:15 mass. Instead, we're going to have one mass at 9:30, so that all of those who come to worship God here at St. Anthony's on any given Sunday can come and worship together. And then after that mass, we'll have a reception downstairs. We can start to introduce ourselves to some of the others whom Jesus wants us to treat as family members, and to grow, to begin to form that family that the Lord wants. Now, I've been here long enough to know how at least a few are going to respond to this activity. I can almost hear the echoes. What an inconvenience! I like to go to the 6:30 mass or the 8:30 mass, or I like to sleep till 9:59 so that I can roll out of bed and come to the 10:15 mass. I've been in this parish my whole life, and never in 115 years has a pastor done this before. Please don't respond that way. It will not please God. even if it will be a minor inconvenience for you not to keep your Sunday morning routine on that given day, please recognize what we're trying to do, and that this goal, which is Christ's goal from the Last Supper, is more important than your convenience or the other things that you would typically have on a Sunday morning agenda. I'm not saying that what you do isn't important, only that it's less important than God's will for us as a family of faith. Please make that Sunday morning Mass on March 21st as much of a priority it is, as much a priority for you as it is for God. And please respond to it with the enthusiasm you would respond as if it were a family reunion, because that's what it's supposed to be. And the second very practical application of this ardent desire of Christ for our unity is that we have to behave in a way in which our comportment becomes a sacrament to others. What's a sacrament? An external sign that brings about what it signifies. Washing with water actually brings about the cleansing through baptism, for example. And we're supposed to behave toward each other in a way that not only symbolizes what the church is, but actually brings about what the church is. So what am I going to ask you to do? The same thing that I've asked about 39 times in the last 4.5 years. Any family that's worth its name, when they come to pray the Mass, sits together. And any family that comes and doesn't sit together, we know that there are problems in that home. It is one of the most obvious points. I don't have to keep speaking. But if somebody were to come in to just look at this Mass here at 10:15, they would not see us united. They would see us as a dysfunctional family. And so if we're going to bring about that unity that Christ wants of us, then we need to behave as a family when we come to Mass. And at a very practical level, that means we should sit together. It's far more than just where we sit. It's that we're praying together. And as I've mentioned at other times, if we're going to do that, the only logical place for us to sit is right up front here. Now, you may say to me in response, well, Father, I mean, one of the reasons why I like to sit where I do right now is because I hear better. Okay, totally get that. I very much appreciate that. I would ask you to come forward and try to make it work up here. If your hearing is really bad, we've got special earpieces that you can hear in which the speaker goes straight to your ear. If you might say, Father, I often have to leave to go to the bathroom, and so I like to sit so that I don't inconvenience anybody else. Good motivation for sitting where you are right now. But just think about it. If in any family, some member of that family needed to go to the bathroom, the other family members easily move from the pew to make that possible. And if somebody comes to sit next to you, please rejoice that that's a brother or sister coming sitting next to you rather than a stranger. So I'm going to ask you next week when you come to Mass to please God. Even though it might seem really small to you, it's not small. To come into one of these four first sections right here so that we will be able to worship God together as a family and grow together as a family. I appreciate that you have reasons for sitting where you are, and I appreciate that in most of those cases, the reasons are just fine. There's nothing wrong with them. But we're never going to be able to achieve that unity as a parish unless you move where you're seated so that we can actually worship as a family. So I would ask you to put that higher goal of Christ above whatever reason you presently have to sit where you are. God will be able to bring great good out of it. In conclusion, in today's gospel, Jesus came to the synagogue, and after he preached his word, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what the Lord wants to be able to say about us here at St. Anthony's is that his words, that we become one as He and the Father are one, is fulfilled right here, not just in our hearing, but in our sight and in our physical contact of others. As we prepare to receive Him in Holy Communion so that He might bring about that communion in a body, all of us, whether we're an eye or a kneecap or an earlobe or an armpit or an ankle, let us ask the Lord to make us one body, to take away whatever preference we have to be isolated and cut off from the mystical body, so that being united, we might become the type of church that Jesus wants. And then, starting from these four pews, we would start to attract people by the love of God existing among us, that soon those pews would start to get filled all over the church, until, God willing, one day, this church would be standing room only of people united in Christ. This is His will. Together, let us say, Thy will be done, and act so that His will may be done on earth as it is in the communion of saints in heaven. Praise be Jesus Christ.